title of this series is The Letter of a Dying Man. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to assume throughout the next 4 days that you are not extremely familiar with it. Now, that may be an unintended insult to some of you if you have studied it in great depth and detail. That is fantastic. Much of this would simply be review for you, which is fine. But it's been my experience that many people have not studied the book of Deuteronomy. And it's just so unfortunate. The book has so much value. It is viewed as somewhat of a boring book. You know, it's just a series of speeches by Moses. But I would encourage you to think of it from this vantage point, that they are speeches, or it is a letter now of a dying man. Moses has lived 120 years. His first 40 years he lived in the Egyptian palace, raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, having all of the teachings and blessings of being raised in that sort of an environment, being trained in every way. And at age 40, he thought that he would go and help his people, the Israelites. When he went to do that, they rejected him. Stephen talks about that in his sermon in Acts 7. He fled to the wilderness, spent 40 years there taking care of dumb sheep, which was preparing him for his next 40 years to take care of the Israelites. But after the end of that 40 years, when he's 80, the Lord appears to him in the story of the burning bush, sends him to go and to bring his people out. Moses goes with his brother Aaron. They talk to Pharaoh, and in Exodus 5, Moses says, Jehovah says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I don't know who Jehovah is, and neither will I let his people go. And so then God began to send to him lessons on who he is. The 10 plagues. Actually, there are lessons on who he is not. He is not the gods of the Egyptians. He's not the god of the Nile. He's not the god of the animals and so forth and so on, fertility and things like that. He showed him that I am the one and only true living God. They crossed the Red Sea then in their exodus, went to Mount Sinai, received the 10 commandments, various other laws, built the tabernacle there, instituted the priesthood. And then they left from Mount Sinai to travel up to Kadesh Barnea. When they reached Kadesh Barnea, 12 spies were sent into the land. They came back with a unanimous report. The land is better than what we had heard. That's the unanimous part. 10 of the 12 spies, though, said, but we can't take it. Three reasons. There's giants in the land. They're more numerous than we are, the people are. And the cities are well fortified. And so we can't take the land. Caleb and Joshua, in particular, Caleb stands up and does the majority of the speaking and says, with God's help, we can. And, of course, we understand that both groups were right. Without God, they couldn't take the land. In fact, they tried to go in shortly after that and take the land without God's blessing, and they're repelled. But later on, they are able to take the land. 38 years following, we rounded off to 40 because we count the Mount Sinai time. But they were able to go in and take the land under the leadership of Joshua. The book of Joshua talks about that. But right before they go in to take the land, Moses is ready to die. He's passing the baton to Joshua. You have that in the last few chapters of Deuteronomy. We'll probably not get to that in these 4 days, unfortunately. But right before he's ready to pass the leadership off to Joshua, he delivers these series of speeches. Here is a man who knows what Egypt is like. He knows what the desert is like. He knows about leadership. He has seen God face to face. He's talked with God on the mountain on multiple occasions. And he's getting ready to die. He's not dying of old age. He's not dying of some disease. He's not dying because of some illness. He's dying because it's his time to die. And he knows that. And if you could just imagine, you know when you're going to die. And you have the opportunity to gather together everybody who means anything to you. And you're able to talk to them about what's really important. What would you say? In that light, the book of Deuteronomy ought to have great impact upon our lives. To think about the words of a man who knows that he is going to die, he's not going to have a chance to say anything else to these people again. And so, what would you tell your loved ones? What would you tell your children? What would you tell your friends? What would you tell the next generation? Well, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. When the elders here and I were in conversation about the opportunity for me to come and to speak this week at Teensboro, they asked me if I had any series that I would like to present, and I sent them three different suggestions. One was the book of Revelation, one was the book of Leviticus, and the other one was the book of Deuteronomy. Those are probably not typical gospel meeting series topics. I choose those, and I suggest those anytime that I have the opportunity to go and to speak somewhere, practically every time, because it is material that is often neglected in people's studies. Either congregationally and certainly individually, those are books that are often just skipped over. They're kind of like the genealogies in Genesis 5 or in Genesis 10 or in Matthew 1 or in Luke 3. We look at it and we say, it's a bunch of names I can't pronounce, I'm going to skip it. Or we start to read the story, Deuteronomy, and we're like, oh, okay, well that's where they were this. And we kind of view it as a history lesson. I don't know how well you did in history classes in school. I did horrible. If not for cheating, I would not have passed. I did not pay attention. I didn't like studying history. Oh, all those people are dead. What's that got to do with me? Well, of course, now as I've gotten older, I've understood the foolishness of not studying. And I understand the benefit of, as someone said, if we fail to study history, we are destined to repeat it. And the book of Deuteronomy very much fits into that category. So this morning in this class time, what we have left of it, I would like for us to think about the value of studying the Old Testament for Christians today. And if there's any doubt in your mind, and I regularly hear people say, but aren't we New Testament Christians? That phrase isn't used in the Bible. I don't object to that phrase. But really, we ought to just be Christians. And so far as I know, there's no such thing as Old Testament Christians. But the fact is, as Christians, we want to respect all of God's Word. And the truth is, you cannot be... I'm not overstating this. You cannot be an effective Christian without knowing a good bit about the Old Testament. I would just submit to you that that's not possible. I'd be willing to listen to your side of this after the lesson, but let me present my case for that as we consider this idea of the value of Old Testament study for Christians today. First off, just think of it from the vantage point of understanding New Testament books. Try to understand the gospel accounts with all of the fulfilled prophecies. One of the things that gives us so much faith, one of the things that builds our faith, is by being able to read the things that took place in the life of Christ, and then we go back and we find that those were recorded in the Old Testament, sometimes hundreds, all of them, hundreds of years before they ever took place, and they're listed often with great specificity of exactly what happened, who was going to do it. You have involvement of Roman soldiers being prophesied about, of Judas being prophesied about, and on and on. And we read those prophecies, and that helps to strengthen our faith. And so I think I can stop right there, and I've proved my point. The value of the Old Testament is great upon the New Testament today, because it's one of the foundations for our faith, knowing that only God could have done this. This could not have been written by man. It is impossible. But we won't stop there. We'll think about the book of Hebrews. If you just opened your Bible to the book of Hebrews and put your finger on just any place, just close your eyes and stick your finger on some verse in the book of Hebrews, it is almost of a certainty that you'll be looking at an Old Testament passage or an Old Testament allusion or illustration or an example. The book of Hebrews is just filled, absolutely filled, with Old Testament text. Someone once said that 30% of the New Testament is Old Testament. 30% of the New Testament is Old Testament. If you would think about all of the quotes and references and so forth, 30%. If that's true, then I guess about 95, 98% of the book of Hebrews is Old Testament. It's completely filled with that. If we're going to understand the book of Hebrews, a New Testament book, you absolutely have to know. You don't have to have memorized. You may not have had to go into extreme detail, but you have to know the Old Testament to understand the book of Hebrews. Or take, for example, the book of Jude. Look over in your Bibles at the book of Jude. Little book at the end of the New Testament, toward the end of the New Testament. Sometimes preachers do things that they shouldn't. A while back, I had somebody suggest to me that I was preaching too much from the Old Testament. So I decided I would preach the next Sunday from the book of Jude. Look with me here at this text. We can read through, and we're not going to read the whole book, but you can scan through the first four verses. And Jude talks about while he was planning to write concerning their common salvation, he found it necessary to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith. In verse 3, verse 4, because certain men have crept in unnoticed. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and so there you have that story. Verse 6, angels who did not keep their proper domain. We might be able to argue what that is. I think it certainly is Old Testament. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily into the error of Balaam for profit, perished in the rebellion of Korah. If you don't know the Old Testament, what value has Jude's instructions to you? If you don't know who Cain and Balaam and Korah are, how will that help you in reaching that common salvation for which Jude is writing and encouraging, wanting to strengthen them from these false teachers? He's using them as examples. And so we want to study the New Testament. We ought to. We must study the New Testament. But when we study the New Testament and we come across a story like Korah, then we have to say, wow, what does that mean that they perished in the rebellion of Korah? What happened there? So we go back and we study about during the wandering in the wilderness, and we look at Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and what happened there in their rebellion against Moses and Aaron. About half of the book of Jude is Old Testament. We have to see, if I'm going to be a New Testament Christian, I have to know the history of God. I wish that this had been my quote. It's just a really good one. Somebody said that history is His story. And we ought to understand that. The whole Bible, really all of history is. But certainly the Old Testament ought to be viewed as His story. It's a story of God. And we ought to, as we seek to draw closer to God, want to know Him better even. The book of Revelation. Now, this may not be the best place to make this argument because many people tend to shy away from the book of Revelation. I would suggest to you one of the main reasons why they do that is because they're afraid of it, because they don't understand the language, because the language is Old Testament language. You have reference to plagues and trumpets and seals and all sorts of things that are occurring, and almost without exception, those have Old Testament references to them. If we were familiar with prophetic language, the language of the prophets, of Daniel and of Ezekiel and Zechariah, and if we knew the story of the Exodus from Egypt, the book of Revelation wouldn't be nearly as scary. It wouldn't be scary at all. It would be edifying. It would be encouraging. That's what the message is intended to be. It's to build us up. It's to give us hope. It's the victory of the saints. But people don't want to study the book of Revelation because they haven't studied Zechariah, because they haven't studied Ezekiel. And so, if we want to be New Testament Christians and we want to study the New Testament, we absolutely have to know the Old Testament. I guess I should probably check. What time do I need to stop? Quarter of. Okay. The Gospel of John. Think about if you wanted to know, and that's a book that's not really scary or intimidating, fairly easy to understand. Again, I would suggest to you, if you really want to appreciate the book of John, you need to know the Old Testament. Take, for example, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life in John 6. What's the reference? What's the contrast there? Go back to Exodus 16. Remember the question that they had asked Jesus, or the statement they had made, it was an implied question there. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, Moses gave them manna for 40 years. Jesus had just supplied bread for the feeding of the 5,000, and they come to him right after that and say, "Hey, Moses did this for 40 years, you know. Sort of, hey, what are you going to do for us?" And Jesus then begins to teach a lesson from that. No, Moses didn't give that. God gave that. And I am the bread of life. You won't appreciate the meaning of that if you haven't studied the giving of the manna from Exodus, the 16th chapter. Or we can even go on and look at John chapter 7. Look over at John 7, if you would. This is a passage that we might read and we might say, okay, I understand all the words in that. I get that. In John 7 and in verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Okay, he's using a play on words. You know, if somebody's spiritually thirsty, come to him for a drink. I get that. I don't need the Old Testament for that, do I? If you want to really appreciate it, you do. You go back to the beginning of John 7, and you see that this is during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Old Testament doesn't tell us this account. You have to go to history as well to understand this. But one of the traditions that the Israelites had incorporated during the Feast of Tabernacles is that they would go to the pool and they would draw out buckets of water and they would carry that to the temple. And while they were carrying that, they would sing a song from Isaiah, the 12th chapter. So turn back over in your Bibles to Isaiah, the 12th chapter. Now you have to know that little bit of intertestamental history to appreciate this as well. But just imagine them coming, and as they're carrying this water to the temple, they're singing this song. Isaiah 12. In that day, I hear pages rustling, I'll wait. I want you to turn in your Bible, so I'll pause there. Isaiah 12. In that day you will say, "O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation." Verse 3, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And here they are singing this song as they're carrying these buckets of water to the temple. God is going to give us salvation. Picture that in your mind. This has happened now for 7 days. And now it's the eighth day, the last day of this feast. And they're again carrying this water, singing this song that with joy, God is going to bring them salvation, buckets of salvation. And Jesus has watched this day after day take place. And on the last day, the great day of the feast, he cries out, "If anybody's thirsty, come to me." Now, does that make John 7:37 have a greater impact? Doesn't that make it more significant? They're carrying water, thinking that they're receiving salvation. And Jesus is pleading with them, "Would you come to me? I'm offering you salvation." Jesus has the words of eternal life. He is the living water. Thinking back to his story in John 4 with the Samaritan woman. We can't understand fully the significance of his words in John 7:37 without knowing this beautiful song from Isaiah the 12th chapter. He goes on and he says there in verse 4 of Isaiah 12, "And in that day you will say, 'Praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make known His name, make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst.'" Does that sound familiar to anybody? Do you sing the song, "He is in our midst"? Do you have that? Do you sing that song sometimes here? That's from Isaiah 12. Again, there's an argument. Some of our songs that we sing come from the Old Testament. We could easily tie together Isaiah 12, John 7, and the songs that we sing, "He is in our midst." Shout. Make known the salvation. He's offering it to us in buckets. In John 8, Jesus talks about I am, certainly referencing back to the appearance of Jehovah in the burning bush. I am that I am has sent you, you shall tell the Israelites. And Jesus then proclaims, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Speaking of his eternity, that he is eternal. And so that would be certainly necessary to know who is speaking in Exodus 3 to be able to appreciate that connection there. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd in John the 10th chapter. And you read John 10, we won't take time to read that this morning, but if you read John 10, if you don't know Ezekiel 34, you won't capture the fullness of what Jesus is teaching. Now, here's really one of the tricky places, because Ezekiel is one of those books that almost nobody studies. And interesting that it's tied in with the book of Revelation as well. So, study the book of Ezekiel so that you can understand that God was saying that his leaders were like shepherds. But instead of taking care of their sheep, they had abused them. They were feeding off of their flock instead of feeding their flock. They were hurting them. Or when the sheep were hurt, they wouldn't heal them. They left them for dead. And that's the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And so Jesus captures Ezekiel 34, where God says, I will send my shepherd, and he'll take care of them. He will bind them up. He'll heal them. He'll feed them. He'll protect them. And so when Jesus makes the proclamation, I am the good shepherd, it's not just poetic. It's prophetic. It's significant. Jesus is claiming, I'm the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. So the book of John, and that's just a handful of examples there from the book of John. I suspect we could take every chapter from the book of John. And while we may be able to catch the gist of what he's talking about, to really appreciate the message, you need to know the Old Testament. Think about this statement here in the book of Genesis. I'll just go through some of the books of the Old Testament for the time that we have remaining and help us think about the value of studying the Old Testament. In Genesis 15 and in verse 6, it says, And he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, talking about Abraham. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Where God is promising that he's going to have a son, and that son is going to fulfill the blessings that God has promised to Abraham and through Abraham. I really encourage people to memorize this passage in Genesis 15:6, because if you memorize this passage, then you've memorized four verses in the Bible, at least four verses in the Bible. Because this passage is not only in Genesis 15, but it's quoted for us in Romans 3, or Romans 4, excuse me, Galatians 3, and James 2. So if you memorize this one, then you've memorized passages in Romans and Galatians and James. Listen, I'm all for cheating where cheating's okay. Memorize verses that are oft repeated. There's a reason why they're oft repeated. They stand out in significance and importance. And this would be one of those. Look at some of the lessons that we can appreciate. Now, the quote is taken from Genesis 15. When Paul makes the application in Romans 4 and verses 3 through 25, and he says over and over the main point in Romans 4, the word accounted. It was accounted to him for righteousness. It was given to him to his credit. Abraham wasn't righteous in and of himself, but because he believed God, he was accredited with that righteousness. Several times you find references to Genesis 15:6 in Romans 4. But Romans 4, the context, is talking about the occasion of circumcision in Genesis 17. So I find it helpful that when it says that Abraham believed God and was accounted to righteousness, when Paul applies that, he doesn't apply it to the story of Genesis 15. He applies it to the giving of the sign of circumcision, where Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Or the second time that is used here in Galatians 3, he talks about the blessing that was given for the nation. Again, that blessing came from Genesis, the 12th chapter, when God told Abraham to leave his homeland, to go to a land that he would show him, and he began to give him a series of blessings, about seven in total. Usually we count them as three, and that's fine. They sum up the Bible, those three do, the nation blessing, the land blessing, and the seed blessing. But he's referring to the nation blessing. If you go and you study Galatians, the third chapter, he's talking about that nation blessing from Genesis 12. Or when you look at the third time that it's applied in the New Testament, in James, the second chapter, the context there is Abraham showing his faith by his works when he offered up Isaac. And that's in Genesis 22. Now, if you read any of those passages without knowing that Abraham believed God and was accounted for righteousness came from Genesis 15, if you read Romans, you'd probably think that it was in Genesis 17. Or if you read Galatians 3, you'd probably think that quote was in Genesis 12. Or if you read James, the second chapter, you'd probably think that that quote was from Genesis 22. But it's from none of the places where Paul makes that application. This is just one of these truths about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In Genesis 12, and in Genesis 15, and in Genesis 17, and in Genesis 22, in Abraham's life, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But you can't fully see that by looking at any one of these passages. But when you put them all together and go back and look at the story of Abraham, then that just becomes really alive. Great lesson there for us. What about our faith? Can we say, Job believed God and was counted in for righteousness? Well, yeah, on that one occasion over there, but that's not the point that's being made. Is Job's life one where he has believed God and is accounted in for righteousness? Have I put my confidence in God and not in Job? Not in man. Great lessons from the Old Testament that we truly need to see the value of studying and of dwelling on, of meditating, and then applying in our own lives. Just while we're talking about Abraham quickly in the book of Genesis, think of any New Testament passage, say, that four verses or more that talk about faith. It's Abraham. Abraham's dealt with in it. There will be an exception here or there, but it would take you a while to find them. When God wants to talk in the New Testament about having faith, He over and over and over uses the story of Abraham, the life, the person of Abraham. Well, we need to know about Abraham then. We need to know the details of Abraham's life. God sees it as valuable to use that as an illustration. If I wanted to get up and talk to you this morning about a very special friend of mine, his name is Timothy, and he's just a really special guy, and I just really want you all to know that, and I just want to encourage you all to be like him. How much have I helped you? You don't know Timothy. You don't know who I'm talking about. You don't know what he's done. Well, I've got a friend, God says. Behold, he was called the friend of God. I've got a friend. His name is Abraham. And boy, he had faith. And you can read about him. You can know about him. Why would you not want to do that? Let's go on over to the book of Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. And some of these slides will be stories that you probably do know. In Exodus chapters 14 and 15, you have the lead up to the crossing of the Red Sea, the actual crossing of the Red Sea, and then the Song of Moses given in Exodus 15, followed by the Song of Miriam as well. How much value is that story for us as Christians today? Well, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians when he says, "Do you not know that the Israelites were baptized into the baptism of Moses, that they passed under the cloud and through the sea?" You get the image there of a baptism. They're in water. They're immersed in water. There's water on both sides. There's water above them in the cloud. They're baptized, Paul says, in the baptism of Moses. Now, do we understand the value of baptism for Christians today? I would hope so. I hope that every one of us here understands that that's something that God requires of us. Then here you've got an illustration of baptism and what that means. The value of the Old Testament for New Testament Christians, for us today. 1 Corinthians, Paul says that there's a great lesson there. You know the lesson that Paul gives of those that were baptized? He says, you know, but with many of them God was not well pleased. Here's one lesson that we need to make clear about baptism, is that it's not the end. It's simply the beginning. It's the entering into a new life. It's being a new creature. It's being raised to walk in newness of life. And Paul makes the application that they were all baptized, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. There's sarcasm dripping on Paul's letter there when he says that. But with many of them, you see, those that came out of the bondage of Egypt, the first census that was given at Mount Sinai, there were 603,550 Israelite men above the age of 20, not counting the tribe of Levi. 603,550. Just get that mental number. 603,550. When God says, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but with many of them God was not well pleased, two out of that number entered the promised land. When he says, but with many of them God was not well pleased, 603,548 is how many fell in the wilderness. With many of them God was not well pleased. I don't know what, sometime I need to do the calculation on that. 99.998% or probably something like that. With many of them. Is there a lesson there for us? As Christians, great. We've been baptized. That's wonderful. How's our walk with God? We've started now with baptism. Are we being faithful? We'll come back to that point if time allows here in a little bit. Do you all sing the song of Moses? It's a neat song. I like the song, but it's a little bit funny because we sing about singing about a song. You may have to think about that for a moment. We'll sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And it's a really encouraging song, and a lot of times people that know it, they like that song, and they want to sing that song about singing about a song. But then you ask them, what is that song? Oh, I don't know. You're really excited. You want to sing the song about singing a song, but you don't know what song it is you want to sing. I won't be able to repeat that ever again. What is the song of Moses? Well, you can read back in Exodus, the 15th chapter, or we've got a cheat sheet in the book of Revelation. We're given a summary of that song in Revelation, the 15th chapter. In Revelation 15 and in verse 3, it says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. The song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, is a song singing the praises of the power and the victory of God. That's the song of Moses. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. God has given them victory. You all sing, the battle belongs to the Lord? Where does that come from? 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat tells the people to stand still and to watch, that God is going to save them. I don't know if Jehoshaphat has in mind Exodus 14, but it's almost the same thing that Moses tells them as they are standing facing the water of the Red Sea on one side that is impassable and the Egyptian army that is bearing down on them from the other side, and they're in a hopeless situation and they turn and begin to clamor against Moses. What have you brought us out here for? Were there not cemeteries in Egypt? Were there not graveyards in Egypt that we couldn't have been buried in? Why did you bring us out here? And Moses says, be quiet. Although I suspect maybe he said something if we translated it to be even stronger than that in English. Be quiet and watch. The Lord will fight for you. I really like, again, the song, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. It's an uplifting, it's an encouraging song. It gives me hope. But let's think about what it really means. It means that God is the one who is going to provide salvation for us. He did it physically against the Egyptians in Exodus 14. He did it against the three nations of Moab and Ammon and Edom in 2 Chronicles 20. And you have passages like Ephesians 6 and in verses 10 through 18. Put on the whole armor of Joe, right? No, we don't put on the armor of Joe. You put on the whole armor of God. God is the one. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we have to put our trust in Him. The song is an Old Testament, has many Old Testament references to it. What about Leviticus? That was one of the other series that I wanted to do, so I'm going to get 5 minutes of it at least. Look over at Leviticus, the first chapter. I'm not even going to ask how many of you all have read through the book of Leviticus. Somebody recently commented that, and I don't remember their exact words, but put it into the category that I was an expert in the book of Leviticus. That's not true, okay? Let's clear that up. I am not. But I replied that I don't know anything more about the book of Leviticus than anybody else that's read it, say, 5 or 10 times. The problem is, nobody ever reads it 5 or 10 times. And that's a shame. We'll just take this one example for time's sake. Look at these statements that are given, all the verses that are up there. The end of verse 9. He says in verse 9, "But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. The priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord." Now, chapters 1 through 7 are a list of the sacrifices that the Israelites are supposed to offer up before God. And it is details of what animal, how it's supposed to be cut, what's supposed to be burned, what's supposed to be eaten, and by whom, and what's to happen with the rest of it. A lot of what we might even think of as some gruesome details of that. I can understand why some people might not want to study that, might not want to read that. I think their reasoning is wrong, but I could understand somebody that doesn't have a spiritual interest might think, I don't want to just read about a bunch of cutting up of animals. That sounds kind of gruesome. You have this statement, "a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord," at the end of verse 9. It's also at the end of verse 13. It's at the end of verse 17. Chapter 2, it's at the end of verse 2. It's in the end of verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Chapter 3, the end of verse 16. And chapter 4 and verse 31. You have all of these different references to a sweet-smelling aroma. The idea is when they would offer up the sacrifice, when it would be burning, that smoke would ascend up into the heavens. And figuratively speaking, it would reach the nostrils of God. And God would, "That smells good." Now, that's figurative to say that God is pleased with their sacrifice. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verses 1 and 2. I got 5 minutes, right? In Ephesians 5, talks about Jesus Christ, that we need to love one another as Christ has also loved us and given Him a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. He is the perfect sweet-smelling aroma before God. We say, "Oh, great, we can appreciate the sacrifice of Christ by comparing that, by knowing where that phrase comes from. It's a sacrifice term." Well, that's wonderful. I can don't stop there. Look over, for example, in Philippians 4 and in verse 18, when Paul is talking to the Philippian church about their offering and what they had sent to Paul once and again while he was in Thessalonica. Paul says, "I thank God for that, not because of me, but because of what it's doing for your account." And he describes their offering as a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, I'll be honest with you, it's been a few years back now, but I had in my mind that when people would talk about the five acts of worship, that I really thought, is giving an act of worship? I understand it's a commandment, but should we put it into the category of worship? Absolutely you should, without a doubt. It is, after all, an offering. Isn't that an Old Testament concept of worship? You're offering something up before God? Yes, we ought to think of our giving as an offering. Paul uses the term from Old Testament sacrifices to say that that gift is a sweet-smelling aroma. We certainly ought to do that. Our singing as well, in Hebrews the 13th chapter, in verses 15 and 16, he talks about how our singing should be well-pleasing to the Lord. That's the sense of our offerings. He calls that an offering as well. And he says that it should be well-pleasing to the Lord. When we sing, we focus on, we don't sing with an instrument, and we ought not. We're not authorized to do that. Let's make sure that our singing, that we are recognizing that we are singing to God. We are singing praises to Him. We are lifting up our voices to heaven, just as that smoke ascends into heaven. I don't have it on the chart. You can think about your prayers. in Psalm 141 and in verse 2, Paul talks about our prayers, talks about our prayers being ascended as incense. Again, that sense of smoke rising up. Romans 12 and in verse 1, our whole bodies ought to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So when it would do us good. So many New Testament passages talk about Christ being sacrificed, talking about us being sacrifices, living sacrifices. We ought to see, where does that language come from? What's the point of that? The book of Numbers, I'll just run through this. We already talked about in 1 Corinthians 10, the baptism of Moses, talked about from Exodus 14 and 15. But then he begins, as he talks about with most of them, God was not well pleased. Look at the examples that he uses there. He talks about, for example, don't lust after evil things. That's from Numbers 11. He talks about don't become idolaters. That goes back to the golden calf of Exodus 32. Don't commit immorality, sexual immorality. Numbers 25, when the Midianite women came into the camp from the council of Balaam. Or don't tempt Christ. Numbers 21. You remember the story of the bronze serpent where they were questioning God, murmuring against him and tempting Christ. Paul uses the phrase there. So if you want to understand 1 Corinthians 10, you want to really appreciate it, without a doubt, these are references that you have. I need to add one more, don't I? Don't murmur. Numbers 14 through 16. There's a number of examples of that through the Old Testament. But in particular, Numbers 14, 15, and 16, beginning with the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the 250 who offered up the censers and so forth, a number of cases where the people murmured against God and were punished as a result of that. The book of Numbers is another book that we would often skip over. After all, it's numbers. It's counting. There's a census at the beginning of the book, and there's a census at the end of the book. And so, well, we don't need to know how many people there were there. I don't know. I find that pretty insightful. I find that pretty instructive to know, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, and to understand what that actually means. So the book of Numbers, Paul says, has good value for us. I'm going to skip the book of Deuteronomy because the rest of the week will be about that. The book of Joshua, just think about the story of Rahab. You have where she hid the spies. She's ultimately listed in the genealogy of Jesus. That's a pretty good reason to go back and study her. Of the women that are listed there, Rahab is one of them. By faith, she did not perish. Hebrews 11 talks about she's justified by works in James, the second chapter. So it would do us good. And you notice what I'm doing. In each book, I'm just giving you one illustration. One detail about it. Think about how many more are in those books. I'm not even giving my favorite ones. I'm just giving some that are perhaps a bit more obvious for us. How many people have a cross stitch or an embroidery or some type of poster in their house? As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. From Joshua 24 and verse 15. Raise your hand if you have that in your house somewhere. Pretty good number. Yeah, the guys aren't raising your hands, but you do. You probably do have it. That's from the book of Joshua. You've got that quoted. You've got that somewhere in your kitchen or in your hallway or someplace. Because you understand that's a very important principle. It's an Old Testament passage. We understand the value of it. We really do, even if we haven't acknowledged it. Well, this is probably a good place to get to the book of Judges. The Hebrew writer says, time would fail me if I were to talk about Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah. And time would fail me as well. We're out of time. Thank you so much. I hope that you can appreciate it. We can do that book by book and make a list of the value of the Old Testament for Christians today. God bless you.